So, Isaiah 26, and let's hear the word of the Lord. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, cast it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word. You know, they're not talking about Jerusalem, that city in Israel. They're talking about our happy home when the Lord comes again, makes up his treasured people, and that Jerusalem that is above. The earthly Jerusalem is a copy. The heavenly Jerusalem is first. It's the real thing, of which the earthly is a copy. And that's what our hymn writer is speaking about. Jerusalem, our happy home. Well, we're looking at this chapter, and probably as I was reading through that, you were thinking, what does that mean? What does that mean? And it's in many ways, it is difficult. I want to try to simplify, and we won't cover every single verse, but I do think there is a theme that runs through this passage that would be of great use to us, and that is, of course, in verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Now, that verse comes in the context of what Isaiah says is a song. And in many ways, at least the first six verses of this chapter are to be read like a psalm. It is something that God's people would sing, much like what we just finished singing there, Jerusalem, my happy home. That's what the psalmist And Isaiah here is taking the place of a psalmist, so you'll forgive me if I refer to him as the psalmist, because he's singing a song at this point. But that's what he's referring to. He says, in that day, you see, he's looking forward to a day that is surely and certainly coming. And that's part of why his peace, why he has peace, because he knows that day is coming. There is a certainty about it. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And he's speaking there of the consummation of all things, the victory. You might remember the context of Isaiah is the enemies of God that are all around. And Isaiah is the one who predicts God disciplining his people and sending them away into captivity in Babylon. And so much of the book of Isaiah runs between these two themes where the Lord is disciplining his people, he's chastening his people, and yet he's holding out for them the promise of future blessing. And that blessing is going to come partly when they return, when the returned exiles come home. And that's going to be accomplished in 70 years, right to the date, we might say, those 70 years, and they will return from exile. But always in Isaiah, he's pointing forward to something else. It's not enough that the people of God just can look forward to a returning into a physical land of Judah and Jerusalem, but he's looking forward to the day when the great Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and would redeem his people, and there would be a grand consummation, a great victory over all the enemies of God, over all the enemies of God's people, and on that day there will be peace, perfect peace. But he also holds out for his people. He doesn't forget the fact that his people are living now. They're looking forward, and part of their hope and part of their peace is that they look forward, but he also knows that they are living now. They're living in this fallen world now with all the troubles that there are, not only in Isaiah's day, but writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in our day as well, as we sit in these chairs this evening. And so he holds out for his people. He calls his people to trust in him. And notice what the verse says, verse 3, whose mind is stayed on you. There's a condition, isn't it, to that promise. It's a great promise. You keep him in perfect peace. Not just peace, but perfect peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding and all knowledge is available to his people, but there's a condition. And the condition goes back to what we've been talking about these last several weeks, about keeping the heart. He says, whose mind is stayed on you? His mind is stayed on you. In other words, and that's by grace, and we know that. We know that. And yet, the condition comes to us. This is something that we are involved in. We have to make these choices, you see, with where our mind goes. And our minds go in all sorts of different directions. If you're like me, sometimes it's all over the place. And yet the Lord says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. It's lodged right there. It's in God's word. What's the verse? The word of Christ dwell in you richly. You say your mind stayed upon the Lord because he trusts in you. And all of the instances and the circumstances of life that vary from day to day that for us are quite unexpected, the Lord says, you keep him. You keep him. You guard him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Now, peace, as we all know, is a very slippery commodity in our world, isn't it? When was the last time you had a day that was just full of peace, just from the beginning to the end? There were no problems, no dispiriting circumstances, no neighbor out of sorts with you, no friction at all between with your spouse or with your children. When was the last time that ever happened? It doesn't, does it? And yet, the Lord says, peace, 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 whose mind is stayed on you. We look for peace, international peace, interpersonal peace. I think what he's talking about here really is that perfect personal peace, state of mind to the one whose mind is stayed on you. Well, now this is a song. The first six verses are the song. The verses 7 to the end are really the explication of the song. So it's in two parts that way. There's a statement, a grand statement that's made in those first six verses, and then there's an explication or an explanation of the song in the rest of it. Now, I'm not going to go through this verse by verse, but I do want to point out to you a couple of things. One, the psalmist answers a very important question, or poses, in a sense, an important question, or we might say makes a grand statement that brings up a question. In other words, what does he say? He says, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates. It's a command. The idea is that there has been a triumph, a victory, and there's a sort of returning warring nation that's coming home to rest, coming home for peace. And he says, open the gates and let them in. First question that we need to ask is, who can enter? This is the Lord's kingdom. This is the Lord's place of rest and peace. Who may enter? To whom will the doors be opened? Who are those? We might turn back to Isaiah 25, where he speaks about this great feast. Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. The covering there is a shroud, a death shroud. The veil that is spread over all nations. Everyone who comes into the world has they come into the world in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, and the shroud is over them. The veil that's spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's the same imagery. The feast is this strong city, this place of salvation, this place of peace, this place of rest, which is really God's kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Who may enter? Who may enter? Who may come in when he opens the gates? Well, you see the answer there in verse 2, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. And then verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. Who enters into God's holy place? Well, it's the people of trust, first of all. It's the people of trust. That's really the echoing theme of this whole psalm. The people of trust are the strong city, not because of any strength of their own, but because they trust in the one who is the everlasting rock. Verse 4, the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That, by the way, could also be translated the rock of ages. The hymn that we sung, that where the Lord was cleft for me. It's the people of trust. But there's also something else. It's something that this trust issues in. Who may enter? Well, he says, the righteous nation that keeps faith. What is it that real trust in the Lord, what is an evidence to the Lord and to us even the evidence that we really are believing, that we really are trusting the Lord. Well, it's faithfulness. It's fidelity. It's walking in the ways of the Lord. That's the evidence. That's not what saves you. What saves you is your trust in the everlasting rock and the one who he points forward to, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the evidence of that is the righteous nation. It's the holy people. It's that they follow after the Lord. They believe him. So the one that enters in finally is the nation that keeps faith. Now, I think there's a context here because he's going to take us in this chapter through what seems to be the weariness of the world and the weariness of the wilderness and the oppression of God's people and the fact that, you know, living by faith in this world, which is a world of sight and sense and smell and everything else, to live by faith is really paddling up the stream. It's going uphill. And often it feels like you're pushing a rock uphill at the same time. To be the people of faith, to believe in the Lord in spite of what you see sometimes. You see, that's what real faith does. That's what real trust does, is it keeps going. It keeps pushing even in the midst of this trouble. And so he says, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith. They're people of faith, and they keep faith, you see. They obey. What is the hymn? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's what the psalmist here is calling the people to. Or he's actually describing. He's giving us a picture of what it will be like on that day when the gates are opened in and the Lord says, all time is done, all is over with. Now is the time for the consummation of all things. Open the gates. Let them in. Let them in. And they come. The righteous nation that keeps faith. And they come in. Now, the second thing I want to say, besides those who come in, is who does not come in. See, there's a contrast here in this song as well. Notice in verse 1, we have a strong city. And then in verse 5, the lofty city. You see that? For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. There's a contrast between these two groups, so to speak. One, the gates are open, they enter in. That's the strong city. That's the people of faith. It's the ones who believe. They keep faith because they're people of faith. They look to him. They look to the rock from which they've been hewn, as another passage tells us. But in contrast, he's humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. I think he quite possibly is referring to Moab. That's been the subject of the last few chapters, this sort of mortal enemy of Israel that was always causing them trouble and always fighting against them. But it really, I think, is a kind of symbol of the world, the pride of man. The lofty city, the one who exalts himself. And we'll see a little bit later on that when the Lord gives him mercies, when the Lord shows favor to him, the lofty one, he doesn't even recognize it. He doesn't see when grace comes his way, so to speak, because he's too proud. He thinks he deserves it. And on the last day, he says he has humbled the inhabitants of the height. The lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. You see the picture there? God's people in this in this world. They are the poor. They are the needy. They're the ones who have a rough time of it. They're the ones who push the rock uphill in order to keep faith with the Lord. But on that day, it's their feet who will trample the citizens of the lofty city, the ones who are proud and have no use for this God, no use for His Word, no use for His promises. They've got it all. They don't need Him. The lofty city. You see the contrast there between them. Well, I want to point out to you now three things about this strong city and their trust that goes throughout the psalm here or the rest of the chapter. Three descriptors of them. First of all, they wait. They wait. They're good waiters. Are you a good waiter? I'm not always a very good waiter, not always patient. But the Lord requires His people to be patient. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, this word judgments here is actually a word that refers to what we would call God's providence, God's ways, what God does in the world. It doesn't necessarily refer to God's law, like the Ten Commandments, like, you know, the revealed will of God in the Bible. Now, the word judgments here, and as it's used throughout Isaiah, has to do with what God does. What God does in the world. Your and my providences of every day. What happens? What's going on with us? In our daily lives, our work and jobs and life and family and all of the different things. And in the midst of that, the people of faith, what do? They wait. They wait. That's a word that speaks of their trust and their hope in the Lord. We are, Lord, this providence that's come against us. It's hard. It's difficult. But we're not leaving the path. It's a level path. You've called us. And no matter what, the grace of God is with us. And we're going to trust you and we're going to stay in the path of your commandments. It's a level way in spite of difficulty. And we'll see that difficulty will even get worse. Look over in verse 16. Sometimes the oppression these verses are kind of hard to understand, perhaps, but I think they're talking about these providences. Look at verse 16. And here the speaker is looking at these people of faith. He's kind of standing off and looking at them and describing them. He says, O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. The chastening hand of the Lord, these providences that are difficult for them. They sought you in the midst of that. Look at that. It's like the Lord, it's like the psalmist is looking down on the people of God living their lives in the world and saying, look at them. Look at what they're doing. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth, so we were. The figure has changed. Now the psalmist kind of takes himself as one among them. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we've given birth to when? Do you ever feel like sometimes your labors for the Lord seem to be in vain? That staying in the path, keeping in the path, trusting the Lord, walking in His ways, and you come to the place where you say, it doesn't seem to be working. It doesn't seem to be happening. Perhaps you have a person in your life and you've prayed for them and you've witnessed to them several times. You've talked to them about the Lord and it seems like the heart is just a stone. And you're tempted to give up. You're tempted to just say, well, what use is there? I think that's what he's talking about here. We're like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out. We want a sort of quid pro quo. We want to say, Lord, we're going to walk in your paths. We're going to walk in your ways. But we're also going to expect a little success along the way. And we're not seeing it. We give birth to wind. We feel like there's something that ought to happen in it, and it doesn't happen. You ever feel like that? I do. I think the Lord even experienced that as well. We see those psalms in Isaiah, where he speaks about the suffering servant. And even on the night before he was betrayed, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Speaking in the humanity of his soul. Is it worth it? We've given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. When I look out at the world, we prayed for our country a few minutes ago. And we want deliverance. We want righteousness. We want revival. We want things turned around. And it seems to keep sliding. You're discouraged? See, there's a temptation there, isn't it? And the providences of God, the things that he places in our path. He said, well, but look at them. They're going to trust you. They're going to trust you. They're going to stay in your way. That's the strong city, you see, in the midst of the oppression. And not only the difficulty of providences, but the oppression that is against them. He speaks of that, I think, in verses 12 and 13 and 14, particularly verse 13. He says, O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. You know, we're not in the place. God's people are really rarely in the history of the world have ever been in the place of ascendance and in the place of power. Actually, when that happens, it's not a good thing for God's people to be there. You see what happened in the third century after Christ, and the name of Christ was named in Rome. And well, what did that lead to? The Roman Catholic Church and the loss of the truth and so forth. God's people don't do well when they're in the power. Okay, and it's rare. Other lords have ruled over us. But your name alone we bring to remembrance. And it's almost like Psalm 73 where the righteous look at the wicked and they're a little bit in envy of them. But he says, this is what's going to happen. They're dead. They will not live. They're shades. They will not rise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, God's people. You have increased the nation. You're glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. So this whole first, these first six verses really are the picture of God's triumph, God's deliverance of his people. And there's a promise here. There are two promises, actually, at the end of Isaiah 26, verse 19, that comes in almost unobtrusively. He's just said, we writhe, we cry out, but there's no deliverance in the earth. The inhabitants of the world have not fallen. But look at verse 19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Two things. One, the people of God have the gospel. They have the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've known the gospel in their own lives. Their lives have been transformed. They were the ones who, at one point, dwelt in the dust, in the dust of spiritual death. And the Lord has said to them, arise. And the gospel has come. And the new birth, they've awakened. And they've awakened with joy. And their joy, the dew is the dew of light. And the earth has given birth to the dead. It happens every day. The gospel of Jesus Christ goes out. And it's preached to God's people, the elect. And they rise. They open their eyes and they see. They're pierced to the heart with their sins. We saw this morning. And they come and they see the Lord Jesus Christ risen in glory. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. The possibility of the new birth. The possibility of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ reigning and ruling in the midst of this spiritual death that you and I walk in every day. But then there's a second thing as well, though, in that. And that is, we who dwell in the dust, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall awake and sing for joy. Every one of us, whether we're believers or not, we face the end. We face death. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that is the primary fear of waking man. The primary fear. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if I came to you and I said, what's your greatest fear? I doubt you would say what it really is. But what it really is, according to the Bible, is that one day you're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to be no more. We go over here next door to these kids and we start, you know, preaching the gospel to them. We start teaching them God's word. You know what some of them pray about? Dying. They pray about dying. These kids are 6 years old, 7 years old. And yet when the word of God comes to them, it's almost like they fear it. They fear death. Everyone fears death. Why? Because it's a reality. It's the curse of God upon this world. Death is not a natural thing. It's not a natural thing. It entered into the world because of sin. Death came. And it's the end of us all. But the people of faith, they trust the Lord and they trust His word. They shall rise. The earth will give birth to the dead because of Jesus Christ, you see. Keep your finger here at Isaiah 26 and we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's great argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ places it in history, of course, but then he kind of works out the effects of it, the fruits of Christ's resurrection life. And it says, you know, if Christ is not raised and you're believing in Christ and he's not raised, well, then your faith is futile. You might as well go eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die and be done with it. But he says, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those of his, the people of faith, the people who trust the Lord, they are the first fruits, or he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who die in the Lord. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, every one of us, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all, not all of us necessarily, but all in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's why I said not all in that earlier verse, because that's who he's referring to. All who belong to Jesus Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Why is it that the people of God in this fallen world can have peace? Well, because they have peace with God. They have peace with God. And they look forward to the day when he shall raised them up out of the dust. You who dwell in the dust. That's us. Awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And then again, he comforts and encourages his people at the end there in verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. What is he talking? What does that remind you of? It's the Passover, isn't it? He told his people, go into your doors, go into your chambers, shut your doors, take the blood of the lamb that was slain, put it over the lintel of the door, and shut the door, and the death angel is going to pass over. He says, but you will be safe. You'll be safe. So he says, come, my people. Those of us who are living in the world now, this fallen world, with all its sorrows, all its troubles, all its oppression, all of its fear, come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. The Lord, the death angel passes over, and he passes over his people. The people of faith are also Passover people. The blood has the Lord has passed over. He's covered us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. I'm going to put my mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, his salvation, his great salvation. I'm going to get so caught up in, you know, all of the strife and all the trouble and everything that's around. I'm going to keep my mind set upon you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Well, may the Lord give us grace to rest in him, to realize that we have this great treasure in jars of clay, and those jars will crack often. We're not immune from everything, really. Disease, destruction, affliction, we're not immune for that, but we're secure. We're secure, absolutely secure in who he is. The one who is an everlasting rock. May the Lord give us grace. We